in the final week of Jesus' life, and the sun is about to rise on the final day when Jesus will go to the cross. And so this kind of sets our scene for today. And today we are going to look at a man named Simon, who we are introduced to in Luke 4, where his mother-in-law was miraculously healed by Jesus. And then later in chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus calls this same Simon to follow him. And if you remember way back to that time, what happened there was Jesus entered his boat, told him to put out from shore so that Jesus could teach, so he could preach to the crowds that were pressing in. And then subsequently after that, he calls Simon and the other fishermen to put out to deep, to go fishing. And initially, Simon protests and doubts Jesus. I mean, here's a trained fisherman being told by a carpenter how to fish. And for various reasons, it wasn't the ideal time of day. Also, he said they were tired, and they didn't necessarily, I don't know about you when you're tired, but you kind of want to check out for the day. They were tired at this point. So he protests and doubts, but as he speaks, he yields to Jesus' command. And as they go, they catch a catch so immense that the nets were breaking, and it threatened not just to sink his boat, but another boat that he had called out to help him. And so what we see in that picture of Luke 5 is the catch of a lifetime, life-changing. And in this moment, Simon comes to realize two things in Luke 5. First, his own sinfulness, as he states, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And he realizes his sinfulness as a result of who he realizes he is with, that Jesus is the Lord. And this drives him to his knees in confession. And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And after this incredible encounter, Simon leaves everything. His business, his career, his home, everything of earthly significance, security, comfort, and provision. And he even leaves behind this catch of a lifetime, which you could imagine would have maybe set him up with great wealth or made his life much more comfortable. But he left it all to follow Jesus. And then the very next chapter, chapter 6, Jesus calls Simon to be one of his disciples. One of his 12 disciples. And even more so, what we know is in Jesus and in his relationship to Peter, Peter becomes part of the inner three. And Jesus not only calls Simon, but he gives Simon a new name, Peter, who's in this passage today. Peter, which means rock. And so Peter is the rock. Cool wrestling name, if any of you know that reference. But essentially, he is the rock man, and elicits thoughts of things that are foundational, concrete, immovable, steady, reliable, strong, and secure. This is the name Peter. And so today, our passage is focused on this man, Simon, also known as Peter the Rock. And we're going to look and examine the life of Peter. And so we're going to get some more background, so just be ready for that. And not how he was the rock, but really how he became to be known as a rock. Because the reality is he didn't start off this way. And we're going to compare his life to Judas, who in the previous passage has just betrayed Jesus. And there will be similarities and overlap, and there's going to be one glaring difference between the two that I hope causes us to grow in our understanding of the gospel and grow in our understanding and our relationship to Jesus. And so before we kind of delve into Peter's life, would you pray with me once more? God, you are the God of love. It's evident by your gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Lord, may those words never become old. May our hearts never become apathetic towards them. And help us to comprehend in a new light, with new reality, the depths of the gospels. simple in so many ways, but Lord God, is meant to change every aspect of our lives to be lived in devotion and worship of you. And so this morning, help us to take one more step in faith, in following you, in giving you our love and our glory to you. So I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the life of Peter. Some of you may not know Peter, but here's some more background, and here's a lot of ways in which he was like Judas, the betrayer. So Luke 6, like Judas, Peter was numbered among the 12. Like Judas, Peter saw the miracles of Jesus as he cured diseases, as he cast out demons, as he even overcame death, as he raised dead people to life. And like Judas, his life was spared. His life was saved when Jesus even calmed the storm. And so he got to witness all of this firsthand. And not only that, like Judas, he heard the very teachings of Jesus, his very words from his mouth that would transform lives, but not only transform lives, but have transformed this world, as is evident by us all here today. Like Judas, Peter participated in Jesus' ministry. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he cast out demons and preached the gospel. Like Judas, Peter was there when what had started off as 5 loaves and 2 fish, Peter got to continually receive bread and fish from Jesus' hands. As from Jesus, out of those 5 loaves and 2 fish, enough bread and fish was created or made to be passed out and fed to over 5,000 people. And then not only that, but to fill 12 baskets with the leftovers. He received that from Christ's hand and passed it out to those people, like Judas. Like Judas, Peter participated in the last meal, which we saw several weeks ago. The Lord's Supper, where Jesus redefined the Passover, redefined the Exodus, God's salvation, and ushered in the new covenant. You see, like Judas, Peter was numbered among the 12. And so in many ways, and we'll see even further today, Peter and Judas are much alike. Also, Peter had his own personality. And what we know from the Gospels, and we see throughout the Gospels, is he was far from being a rock. He did not resemble anything close to being like a rock in the Gospels. As Brandon stated last week, Peter is kind of this ready, fire, aim kind of individual. And there's other funny things. I think the one I appreciate most is Peter's consistently the most inconsistent. And throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you see about Peter and his responses and reactions are almost comical, ironic, filled with irony. Mark 8, Jesus asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" And Peter correctly proclaims, "You are the Christ." You see, Peter got it. He's the Christ, and he got it early and first among the disciples. And Jesus commends Peter. That is from God alone that you can understand that. And then in the very next passage, Peter opposes Jesus' teaching about essentially suffering his rejection and his being killed on the cross, and Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So here he is. Here's a word from God. "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew 14, Jesus walks on water, and Peter says, "Lord, if you command me to walk on the water, I'll do it." He's bold, man. He is bold. And Jesus calls him, and Peter walks on the water, and then he succumbs to the fear as he sees the wind and the waves and the storm raging around him, and he doubts Jesus. And Jesus asks him, "Why did you doubt? You have little faith." So here he is, a man with great faith and boldness. And in the next moment, succumbs to fear and doubt. John 13, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and Peter says to Jesus, "You'll never wash my feet." Because washing feet was a demeaning nature and reserved for the lowest of the low. So he had a high view of Jesus, and then Jesus responds, "If I don't wash your feet," which essentially is an allusion to the fact, if I don't forgive your sins, You have no share with me. And I love Peter because he's like, well, then wash all of me. Wash it all then, Jesus. And he's like, I just need to wash your feet, Peter. And then in our context, if we go back to 22, 35 through 38, Jesus tells them, he commands them, they are to prepare, to provide and to protect themselves, because ultimately, like Jesus, they are going to be rejected by the world. They can't count on the world to provide and protect them. And what do the disciples get fixated on? They get fixated on the fact that Jesus mentioned swords. And so they take this idea and they're like, all right, it's going to happen. We're going to overthrow the Romans. Jesus, we got two swords. We're going to overthrow the whole Roman Empire because we got two swords, Jesus. And they missed the point. And they also miss that as Jesus prepares for the cross, they are preparing for war. And Jesus tells them it's enough. He's like, just stop it. Stop it. I'm not here for that earthly kingdom, but they miss it. And then what we saw at Jesus' arrest last week in 22:50, a servant has his ear cut off by one of the disciples. But we know from John 18 that that disciple who's still thinking about war and insurrection and overthrowing the Roman Empire and setting up an earthly kingdom that Jesus didn't come to establish is Peter. He's the one who cuts off the servant's ear, and Jesus rebukes him and heals the servant's ear. He's impulsive. And what we see is Peter has bouts of boldness. He's passionate. And moments of great faith, but he is also found to be quite candid, frank, quick to speak rather than listen, and often puts his foot in his mouth, slow to think but quick to act. Ready, fire, aim, as Brandon said, and swings from one extreme to the other very quickly, with fear, impulsive, and doubts. Not someone we would expect to be named Peter, right? And then comes our passage this morning, Luke 22:54 through 62, which comes on the heels of Judas's betrayal. And is the lowest of the low point, I think, for Peter in many ways in his entire life. So let's look there this morning as we kind of delve into this depth of Peter and see. And so verse 54, then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. So the religious leaders who are out to get Jesus, I mean, they want to destroy him. There's no question for us at this point. Luke has made that apparent. They want to place their hands on him. They want to seize him. They want to destroy him. And here comes this opportunity. And here we see they've been doing it under the cover of darkness. It's dark out, and they do this because they're fearful of how the crowds might react. And so they have their opportunity because of Jesus. So they seize him in the cover of darkness, and Peter kind of sees this happening and afterwards followed at a distance. Now, we don't know why Peter is following at a distance, whether it's a weak attempt to stand firm with Jesus. Or maybe Peter is fearful because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus and indicted along with Jesus. But we don't know for certain. But anyway, they come to the house of a high priest, the high priest. And at this point, they take Jesus into the house. And the religious leaders go into the house to interrogate Jesus. So they kind of go into the house with Jesus, while those who accompanied the religious leaders, the guards, the servants at Jesus' arrest, and whoever else, they stayed in the courtyard. They weren't part of necessarily this trial that was happening. And verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. It's late evening or early morning. It's springtime, so it's dark and probably chilly. And so someone starts a fire of those who are left in the courtyard. And they sit down together to enjoy it. And Peter joins them and sits down among them. Matthew 26 tells us that Peter's there because he is curious to see what the outcome of this trial will be. And so Peter is there. And who is he? Where is he? He's in the midst of hostile territory, really. And among those who are hostile to Jesus. And while Peter is among them, verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." And what we see here is he's in the midst of this place and this situation. Pressure begins to be applied by this question. This man also was with him. And the pressure isn't applied by some intimidating, frightening hulk of a menace of a man kind of thing, but a servant girl, a little girl, who recognizes Peter as someone who's with Jesus. And what Peter has expressed privately, just go back to Luke 22:33 for just a second with me. Peter's with Jesus privately, and he says to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Bold. And what Peter expresses here privately now has become an opportunity for him to express publicly. As this little girl tells him, or calls him out, that he was with Jesus. But verse 57, "But he," Peter, "denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" What we see is Peter folds under the pressure, publicly denies Jesus. Maybe for the fear of being indicted with Jesus. We don't really know, but he says, "I don't know him. Essentially, I have nothing to do with this man that you say I was with." And he denies any knowledge of Jesus or any relationship to Jesus. He doesn't want to be found out. And so he denies him. And then verse 58a, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them." And so now here the pressure begins to kind of intensify in this moment. Someone else recognizes Peter, and not just as someone who is with Jesus, as some acquaintance, but recognizes Jesus as one of the 12, one of the disciples. "You're one of them. You're not just with him, you are one of them." Pointing out the intimacy that Peter truly had with Jesus. And verse 58, the second part, "But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" We see Peter folds again. We just continue to descend into this, if that isn't bad enough. Verse 59, "And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" Someone else recognizes Peter and gives supportive evidence that Peter truly is. "No, you really are. You're one of those 12 who walked around with Jesus. No, you are." And the evidence begins to mount, and the pressure begins to mount. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you are talking about.'" He denies Jesus again. "You've got the wrong man." And what we see is Peter in the midst of hostility folds to the pressure and denies any knowledge of, denies any relationship to, and any identification with Jesus. He wants their favor. He doesn't want to be indicted and be treated like Jesus. He doesn't want to be tried. He doesn't want to be persecuted. "I don't know." But at this point, he identifies more with Judas in the previous passage, who betrayed Jesus to the leaders, than with Jesus. And now the question comes for us, who do we identify with? How will we respond in the midst of a hostile world and a hostile people who are growing more and more hostile to Jesus and are applying more and more pressure to those who know, relate, and identify with Jesus? Personally, with our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, is Jesus something we try to just quiet down when the topic comes up? Do we just ignore it? Are we indifferent to it? You know, it makes them feel really uncomfortable if I ever talk about Jesus. Okay? It makes me really uncomfortable to talk about Jesus. You know, really, I don't want to talk about Jesus because it makes, you know, me a little bit uncomfortable. And I know that really we're just ashamed. We're people pleasers who don't want to receive the judgment of this world that condemns Jesus, as we'll see next week. The reality is personally, do we fold and deny Jesus under the pressure of our peers in order to preserve or gain the favor of those around us, of this world? Do we want that more, or do we want Jesus? See, what we proclaim privately about Jesus doesn't have a place in our public life. If it doesn't, you might be more like Judas than a disciple of Jesus. As a church, for all of us, in the midst of increasing hostility, a world that continues to put pressure on the church, and we're nowhere close to calling it like persecution like some countries, some of our brothers and sisters and what they face, but are we going to deny Jesus? Are we ashamed of the gospel, of his word? And are we willing to compromise biblical truth, doctrines, and stances in order to gain the approval of the world? Right? To adhere to its flavor of the day? Or are we going to conform his word to our way? Or are we going to conform our lives to his way? This is a call for us as a church to put this first. Not our opinion. Not to take Jesus and make him some sort of caricature that he's not. And here's the reality, if we don't preach the gospel, if I, as a pastor, don't preach the gospel, if I undermine the gospel or the truth of this in any way, get rid of me. Because the reality is we're more like Judas than we are disciples of Jesus, if that's our stance. And so we need to uphold this. We need to conform our lives to this word. Not the other way around. See, we might be more like Judas than we are disciples of Jesus. And so personally, where are you at? As a church, where are we at? I hope that we uphold Christ and we are bold for him in public just as we are in private. But if we're more like Peter here, verse 60, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned his eyes, is what we'll see. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Put yourself in Peter's shoes in that moment. You just denied one of your closest friends, and here he is now looking at you. See, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned his eyes and met Peter's. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows because he even told Peter this would happen earlier. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And it tells us here, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Could you imagine this moment as Jesus? The most intimate of friends, the most intimate really of family, they are brothers. Someone whose life has been intertwined with yours over the last 3 years, sitting around having fires together, eating together, doing ministry together, sharing life together, witnessing the power of God together. Someone you left everything for. Right? Peter left everything for Jesus and did everything with Jesus. And imagine you had this kind of relationship and intimacy that exceeded all other relationships, and then for them to deny you. I don't know you. I have nothing to do with that man. Nothing to do with you. Completely abandoned as you head to your death. And so if you've ever been betrayed, backstabbed, Jesus knows. He knows what you've been through. He is the great high priest. He sympathizes with you. But also Jesus knows. He knew when Peter denied him. He looked right at him. And I think in that moment, Peter knows that Jesus knows. And Jesus knows when we deny. He knows when we betray, when we backstab him. You see, like Peter, some of us have made private professions of faith to Jesus, bold and passionate. Yet when it comes to our public profession, we wilt. Wilt under the pressure of this world to its hostility, and we deny him. And yet there are others, those who have made public their profession, their allegiance, their love for Jesus, and they're bold and passionate about it, and yet in private, they deny and betray Jesus. You see, the secret sins of our lives. The skeletons in the closet. And even in that, we deny and betray him. And what we see here is Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He knew Judas would betray him. Jesus knew Peter's sin, that he would deny him. And we see that in 22:34. And so you can't hide. Jesus knows. Jesus knows your sin, whether it's public or private. Jesus knows the skeletons in your closet. He knows your denials. He knows your betrayals. In verse 62, as a result, what we see with Peter, as he knows that Jesus knows, and he went out and wept bitterly. Peter couldn't take the shame and guilt anymore. And it overcame him, and he responded by fleeing and weeping. And here's the thing, you know. Jesus knows, and you know. You know the sins in your life that overcome you by shame and guilt and leads you to flee from Jesus. And this is the reason you weep. Maybe you don't weep. Maybe you've become so comfortable with it, it doesn't even faze you anymore. But our sin should cause us to weep. Because sin just wants to kill us. It's no friend of yours. It's no, oh, this is my buddy. It wants to kill you. And it wants to lead us to death. And it should lead us to weep because it leads us to separation from our Lord and God, who should be our most intimate of relationships. You see, which means our sin leads us away from Christ, to flee from him, wallow in our sorrow, and it wants to hold us there and suffocate us in our sin. It wants you to be buried under it. So you're just enslaved to it. So as you wallow, you go down the downward spiral of giving yourself over, and you see no way out. And so you just keep giving yourself over because maybe it elicits some sort of feeling, or maybe you feel like you are, that you are the victim. But the reality is Jesus never leaves us there. Jesus doesn't leave us in our sin. He doesn't leave us as victims. He doesn't leave us in our depression. Because the reality is he doesn't leave Peter there. And don't believe that you need to distance yourself from Jesus, that you need to flee from him. Quite the opposite, you need to run to him. And this is the beauty. This is the beauty of Simon Peter, who wasn't really the rock, but who became the rock that Jesus named him for. And we become the man of Luke 22:33. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He would become that man. But it wasn't because of his self-confidence that he expressed in 22:33. And so how did he go from being this man who denied and ultimately betrayed Jesus to this rock? How did he come to be the man transformed from a flake, as one commentator said, a jellyfish, to, in the book of Acts, a joyful, passionate disciple of Jesus Christ who was bold and sold out for the gospel, so much so he was sold out for Jesus that in the midst of mounting pressure and even in the face of opposition, rejection, arrest, trials, persecution, and even his own death, embodied and strengthened by Christ, stood as a rock? How did he come to embody the strength, the foundation, the steadfastness, the steadiness, the security, the immovability of a rock? How? By the good news, and this is good news for us all. This is John 21, 15 through 19. If you have your Bibles, open up there. Because this is how this really flake of a man became the rock. Became Peter. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, and John 21 records his interaction with Peter. Jesus' interaction with Peter. And what we saw before is Peter denied Jesus three times and essentially said, I don't know him, I have nothing to do with him. Well, look at the passage in John 21, 15 through 19. It should come up on the screen. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, yes, Lord, you know. Who didn't he know before? Who did he deny knowing? Jesus. But here he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He's grieved because I think he remembers his denial. He's ashamed of that. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. He knows everything. He knows the sin of your life. I think Peter here knows he knows. He says, you know that I love you. Jesus knows. He knows his sin. But he also knows his love. And Peter knows he knows his sin. And that Jesus knows his love. And Peter knows he loves Jesus. What we see in this passage is he can't deny it. You see, See, before he denied it, but here he can't. So what has happened is, at this point, he has experienced the overflowing, lavish, great, life-transforming grace of Jesus Christ. You see, what has happened is the cross. Peter knows the cross, and what he knows about the cross is he knows Jesus has taken his sin. So when Peter was the betrayer, Jesus died on the cross in his place and became the betrayer for Peter, so that Peter wouldn't have to take the sin and the punishment of God, but Jesus would. You see, Peter knows that now. He knows the forgiveness of Christ and has overwhelmed him. He knows that he has been made righteous by Christ. That he's no longer the sinner. And Peter knows he's been restored in relationship to Jesus. By Jesus. And so how did he become the rock? The man who would go to prison and die for Jesus? By grace. He realized this great grace of the cross. By grace alone, Peter became the rock, the joyful, passionate disciple who would boldly proclaim the gospel and gladly give his life for the gospel. In his allegiance to Jesus. Because he knows now the grace of Christ. Not some self-confidence that he thinks, I've got it all together, but Christ's confidence. And that set him on fire for Christ in his life. And this is what we need, Christian, to understand the overflowing, lavish, powerful, life-changing grace of God that turns our lives upside down. And this is the difference. Up till now, Judas and Peter have been so much alike in so many ways, but this is the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas didn't know Jesus and his grace, and Judas sought penance. And penance, this is penance, voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. And we see this from Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. That was the price that he gave Jesus up for. And the elders saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows his sin. And they said, what is it to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Tragic. But he's seeking by his own power, his own self, to atone for his own sin. Self-confidence. But we cannot make things right in our own power. This is not grace. This is works righteousness. That I in myself can earn God's favor. Well, you can't. And some of you try. You desperately try to be a good person. So that someday you'll stand before God and he'll be like, you know, you're a pretty good guy. But that's not what Jesus wants. What he wants is for us to see our sin, the corruption of it, and then we have no escape from it in our own power. We can't make penance. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's why we need to be unlike Judas. And we need to be like Peter. Because Peter seeks repentance. You see, he seeks to turn from his sin, but instead of looking to his own power, he turns to Jesus. He turns to his work on the cross. He turns to his forgiveness, his righteousness, his restoration, his grace. And grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And for some of us, we need to know. We need to know the depths of our sin. And we need to know Jesus, and we need to know his work on the cross. We need to know his forgiveness. We need to know his righteousness. We need to know his restoration. We need to know his grace. We need to know the power of repentance in our lives. And that when we go, Jesus meets us in grace. If we're weeping over our sin, don't flee from Him. Go to Him. Turn to Him. And if you continue to struggle in sin, repent. Repentance just means to turn. So turn from your sin and go to Jesus. And when you sin, repent and go to Jesus. As Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of repentance. You aren't good enough. You need to know that. Jesus knows that. And that's why He came to die on the cross for your sins. And so how did Peter become the rock? Became the rock by the grace of Christ, because Jesus is the rock. Jesus is our steady. Jesus is our concrete reality that is immovable. He is the one who is reliable. He is secure. He is foundational. He is the cornerstone that we are to build our lives on and should, because He came to die that we might have life. It should encourage and embolden and transform us to be joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ, bold for the name of Christ both privately and publicly. Do you get it? Do you see this God who loves you so deeply? The Savior, this Lord who died for you. And so go to Jesus and repent. And hear Jesus' words, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men, you will be bold for my name. And then look at the last part of John 21, 15 through 19. The very last words to Peter. Follow me. Follow Him. He knows you and He wants you. He wants your sin, and He wants your love. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You for this time. Lord, there's some of us this morning who are just thinking of our sin causes us to cringe, makes us uncomfortable. Causes us to weep, and in many of us, we're just running. We're running from You, and I pray, Lord God, that this would be an opportunity for us to turn and run back towards You, to seek Your grace in repentance, to seek Your forgiveness. Lord God, there are others of us who are just apathetic, really, in our walk with You. It's been a long time since we've felt anything, really. We've become inoculated to the gospel of sorts, and I pray that, Lord God, this would ring anew in our hearts, Lord God. Set aflame those desires for You, that love for You. Change our hearts. Help us to see in new light the wonder and the beauty of grace, the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to not just experience it, but to look in Your word and to see and hear anew the beauty of the gospel and its depths for our lives. And so for those who are struggling, those who are apathetic, and for those who are doing well and are like, yes, Lord, I want that. Would You drive us more into Your arms? More and more that we would just come to depend on You, to see and build our lives on You. Help all of us, Lord, this week and these coming months and years and the rest of our lives, Lord God, to ground ourselves in this grace, in Jesus Christ, and to make You our rock so that we may stand firm. Whether things are good, whether things are bad, and even as we may face the hostilities of this world. To Your name be the glory. Amen.